5 this morning, 1 Timothy 5. As we're getting there, let me just say it's good to be back with you, and I have no plans to go anywhere else the rest of the year, so it's been like a lot of travel over the last few months, and I apologize, but I'm back, and it's good to be back with you. I was out in Colorado. Our missional leadership meeting we have every year out there where all of church planting for U.S. and globally get together and collaborate and work together, and we had a very profitable time together. I had a few people say, is this your mountain man beard? That'll do. And then everybody saying, hey, did you know your beard is red? Yes. Did you know that I beat up several kids who called me carrots when I was, when I was a kid, I had bright red hair, so yes, I'm aware that my beard is red, all the chit-chat aside, hey, let me encourage you, small group leaders, if you would, get with Linda. She's got your small group curriculum available for you, and let me encourage others. I know I've had a couple of questions about baptism. If you'd like to visit with me about baptism, I would love to talk to you about that. A lot of people, they say, well, I was baptized as a kid. Do I need to do that again, or do I not need to do that? Maybe I was baptized as a teenager, and I never followed up in that, and now I'm kind of come back to church. Do I need to do that? I'm not a member here. Wasn't baptized in a vineyard. I wasn't baptized. I wasn't this. I wasn't that. I would love to visit with you and talk to you about all of those things and answer your questions. And we would be happy to take some time to spend with you on that. But let me encourage you to get in touch with me and we'll talk. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Well, as we continue our series, Walk This Way, we're talking about what it means to walk in the way according to the apostles. And we're looking at the Apostle Paul's instructions to his young Padawan, Timothy, who he has planted this church in Ephesus, Paul did, and then left Timothy in charge, left him to set up all the things that needed to be put in place in terms of structure and organization to help pastor this church and to get it on its feet. And Timothy is now asking Paul for some assistance, some clarification. We don't have Timothy's letter to Paul. We only have Paul's letter to Timothy. But the attitude of this epistle is very much one of discipleship, of raising up, of mentoring, of teaching people how to live like Christ, but also to teach the leadership how to lead the church well. And so as we look at these passages, we're talking about what it looks like for us as the body of Christ, the church, to be in the world, and a world that is rather different from ourselves, a world that is not like us, and where they're bringing the kingdom of heaven to bear, in a world that is seemingly, in some ways, hostile and conflict. Certainly, in the case of Ephesus, we have the temple of Diana, and the people, it's one of the most important temples in the ancient world at that time, very popular, and so there's a large contingent of these worshipers of Diana. That's the most popular religion. Of course, it's a pagan world in which Christianity is newly introduced, and Christianity is very new on the scene there in Ephesus. It's also a world in which they're very aware of the Jews, and so in some ways these Christians are viewed as just part of that sect. But that scene is specifically belonging to a particular people group. And now as this people group is extending the good news of Jesus to people who are not Jewish, who are not of that same birthright, there's a lot of questions. What does this mean for us? Why are the Jews discontent with this other group that are emerging from them? And so there's a lot happening in this context that Timothy has to address as a very young pastor. He's probably in his early 20s and leading this church in a very different world than today. And yet there's so much that applies, because the reality is that wherever you travel, people are people, right? We all mourn when we lose our loved ones. We all rejoice when we get a better paying job. We love our holidays. We like to celebrate. We enjoy our loved ones, or we wish that they would go away, depending on your perspective. And And so we're just human beings all over the earth. And while we may have different cultures and experiences to some degree, this so very much applies to us in building our relationship. Now, in this particular problem, the social issue of the day is all about this congregation's life together, as we get here in chapter 5, and how they're to relate to one another. Understand that they're bringing people from a very different walk of life, all together in the body of Christ, all together in the church, and there is a sense of disconnect from what the gospel is calling for and the way that they are living and dealing with one another. And so Timothy is asking how to deal with that, and certainly it really applies to us in our day and time. So I'm going to be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap is always my favorite translation. And if you are using an iPad or a phone or something like that to for your Bible, please set that to silent for the comfort of yourself and those around you. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, then let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, she has shown hospitality, she has washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted, devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. And if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that they may care for those who are truly widows. And let the elders who rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. And in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor partake in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are cannot be remain hidden. Blessed be the reading of God's word. Well, it's very interesting in terms of how he spends his time and energy here. The first part is just a very small verse where he's talking about the whole issue of intergenerational relationship in the church. And then he spends a great deal of time on the issue of widows. And, actually kind of conversely, we're going to go just the opposite a little bit today simply because of our situation in life. We are going to talk about the situation of the widows. But, there is much more of a sense of generational gap and disconnection in this generation, probably more than any other, just kind of since the post-World War II, there's been just generation after generation of gap. And we discuss generational gap. We emphasize it. We do studies on people. We even have names, you know. So if you were, you know, born and you could have served in World War II, you're called the Builders. And then if you're born from 1945, you know, to 1965, you're the Boomers. And then if you're born from 65 to 85, you're Gen X or Busters, which was always my favorite thing to be called. And then if you're after that, then you're Millennial. And now they've got another, they're starting to say, maybe 20 years is too far a span. We need to break it into smaller groups of fives and tens. And you know, it would be fine if it just stayed in kind of the sociological circles. But now we have people talking about on TV and in the news and everything about millennials this and millennials that. Anybody in this election cycle heard anything about millennials? Anybody here? Just a few people have heard the word millennial tossed around, probably to the point of on the verge of stupidity, to be honest. It's been used in a way oftentimes that is just so disconnects with what people's real experiences are. So here we are in chapter 5, and the first thing Paul addresses is this issue of intergenerational relationships, and he's talking to them about getting along with one another. And look, every generation has had a hard time relating to the next because it means that we have to hand off the torch to a generation. And so I remember growing up, and my brothers and sisters were all significantly older than me. I'm the baby of six. The closest one to my age is 9 years older than me. My oldest sister is 17, almost 18 years my senior, and I'm sure she's going to be listening to this later, so I won't say any more than that. And there was a big gap. In fact, my oldest niece is a year older than my wife. So does that tell you anything? Okay. Anyhow, so there's this whole issue of intergenerational things. And I would hear my siblings repeatedly complaining about the older generation. They won't let us do anything. They don't let us try anything. You know, it all has to be the same old way, the same old way. And then as I started to approach my 20s, I heard people say, you know, those Gen X people, they're just all, you know, lazy. They don't do anything. And they're selfish, you know. And I thought, that's funny. That's exactly what my dad said about my siblings, is that they were lazy and selfish. And so then Gen X comes along, and they start having children. And then now what do I hear people saying? All those millennials. You know what? They're lazy and... And so every generation seems to point that out, and then they point fingers back. The my generation said, "Well, builders have no emotions, and they're too tight with their money." And well, boomers, they're all greedy workaholics, and we just like do this naming and tagging people with this culture, and it doesn't help anyone to get along. There are some things that every generation must ask itself. There's questions that come to every generation. Some generations have to ask the question, what is true? Because they've been told that things are a certain way all their life, and they grow up and they begin to find that there's a disconnect between the things that they were told and the things that they've now come to understand. And so there's this disconnect, and they ask the question, what is true? Some generations ask what is real. They've come along and they've seen some of these issues between the generations, and their question is what's real? I'm not sure. I understand what's true, but just because it's true, does it make it realistic? Is it going to work in my world? Am I ever going to be able to encounter these things? Is it ever going to play out for me in my experience? I remember growing up as a kid and watching the generation just ahead of me, they thought that they could solve everything. And they sang, "We Are the World," and thought they would wipe out global starvation. And much to their surprise, it's still here. And so at one time we considered a generation 40 years, now we consider it 20 years. But in the psychosocial kind of generational stuff of the ancient world, You've got to understand that there wasn't nearly the issues that we have today, whether it was music style or informational. You know, we have technology today that separates generations in a way it never did before. We have all kinds of things. We have school that breaks us up into grades. And I can remember whenever pastoring in Muskegon, Michigan, and I had a young adult who had just graduated from high school, first year in college. And I said, so are you making any friends over at the college? And she was on the trip with us with the youth, and her boyfriend was still in the youth group. And we were kind of trying to, you know, keep things distant there on the trip. And so I'm having this conversation. So have you gotten to know any college students? And she goes, oh, no, it's awful in college. It's awful. Why is it awful? She goes, all the people are so old. I said, really? They're all old. And I thought, well, it's Muskegon, Michigan. It's not a thriving community. Maybe she's right. Maybe everybody is, you know, my age. I was in my 30s at the time, you know. But I thought, well, maybe they're all my age. And that's why she thinks that she can't relate to them. And I go, I said, they're all older adults? Or they come back to school or something? And she goes, oh, no, not like that old. And she goes, I've been like, you know, like they're like in their mid-20s and stuff. And I was like, and you can't relate to them? No, they're just all so old. And then I pointed out that she and I were pretty good friends, and I thought she could probably find a way to work around getting to know all those old people in their 20s. But we really do have a way of dividing everything up, and it's more and more prominent. And so then we come to the church. You know, one of the things that we talk about in the church all the time is the importance of diversity and recognizing that God's creativity and every generation and every people group and the very nature of the gospel is for it to go into all the world and to reach all the nations. And that word there is the ethnos, to go to every ethnicity, to every different people group, to go to the people who aren't like you with the good news. And yet we've had church growth gurus tell us, oh, well, you're supposed to just reach out to people who look just like you because people don't like to cross lines. They don't want to cross lines of color or political party or anything else. And so often that's what does happen in churches. Everybody looks alike, talks alike, thinks alike, and the next generation graduates, goes off to college, and never comes back. They're calling it an epidemic in the United States. I call it the result of a very fractured society. I see it as problematic when a teenager can't have a relationship with an adult because the adults won't take time and the kids just dismiss them. And so one of the things that, you know, we've tried to do very intentionally as a church is to bring people across those generational lines. It's even the reason why I have an objection to having the teens be gone during a Sunday morning worship service, because I participated in enough churches over the last 30 years and watched where the kids were dismissed and sent off with all the kiddos, and they were treated just like the kiddos. And there was no place. It wasn't their church. I wasn't their pastor, and so we've worked very intentional to create an atmosphere where it's more multi-generational. And yet we still have the little kids do their thing, but we got them even grouped together, not just broke up in every age group. It's very intentional because there's this great need for us to connect across the generations. You see, the thing is just like I mentioned that there is a different question that every generation must ask. Those questions that they're asking are important to every generation that's gone on before them and every generation that will come after them. There's a deep need for us to share with one another and participate in life together. I think one of the things that intrigues me is the fact that the United States Army has got this so much better figured out than the church. You know, because one of the things that intrigues me about the United States Army or the Navy or the Air Force is you have 20-year-old somethings in charge of multi-million dollar equipment giving orders and going to war. And then I'm reminded in the Bible where when Jesus was coming to earth, when plan A kicked into high gear, that the Father chose a young girl, a virgin. Now, I'm not saying that there weren't any 40-year-old virgins around. I'm not even going to begin to speculate on that. But here's my thing is that he chose this young family on which to put the hope of the entire world. And we're afraid to give them the car keys. Hello? There's just a real disconnect between that. And part of it sometimes comes from the fact that the whole discussion of elders in the scripture and them having authority over the church. But we might want to keep in mind that, the life expectancy, the average life expectancy in the first century AD was about 35 years old. So would that not reframe your expectation of what an elder is? Hello? Just a thought. Well, the reality is that this need for relationship, he's calling, he says, let's treat each other like family. And I know every time I say that I hear somebody say something like this, even if they don't say it out loud, I can watch the expression in their face. Hal, have you ever spent any time with my family? You might be thinking to yourself, well, the Bible doesn't understand what families are like today. I mean, these families today are so dysfunctional. All I can say is, have you read the book of Genesis? The family tree is more like a pole. It doesn't fork much. And yet, in the midst of that kind of environment, where there is brother against brother, fighting over the inheritance, fighting over who will get the blessing of God, when we look at the people who are being used by God, one of my conclusions is, as I read the Old Testament, is I go, man, I haven't got it that bad. God could use me. If he could use Moses, God can use me. If God could use Abraham, God could use me. If God could use, you just pick a patriarch. If God could use them, certainly God could use me. You know, I think one of the things interesting, God used a donkey. Come on now, if he can use a donkey, can he use you? Hello? Some of the people were stingy. Some of the people were cruel and unkind. Sometimes they were used for noble purposes, some for ignoble purposes. But the spirit of what he's saying and the spirit of the biblical witness is that we are called to love and respect one another. Because here's the thing, the reason you know what a dysfunctional family is because right here at the gut level, you know what a functional family is supposed to be like. So you can't say a family's dysfunctional unless you know inherently deep within you and you say, that's not the way it ought to be. Parents shouldn't talk that way to their children. Children shouldn't talk that way to their parents. Old and young shouldn't be that way to one another. We have this deep embedded sense of what is supposed to be. And the scripture calls us to that kind of relationship. One of dignity and honor. One where we don't degrade or believe the worst about another person, but instead believe the best about them until proven otherwise. And you know, you might say, that's hard. I agree. See, I didn't grow up in the church. And I can tell you that my first year, 10 years of church ministry, I had my life threatened. I had my home taken from me repeatedly by leaders with poor ethics. I saw a lot of things happen in the church that weren't good. You might say, you know, Hal, if I do this church thing like you're talking about, I might get hurt. Let me assure you, if you do this like a family, you will. You will. I won't pretend that that's not going to happen. But it's worth it. And you see, the thing is that God knew that, and that's why he gave us the church. It's why a good, kind, loving, and merciful God gave us the church, because we need one another. And so he paints this picture of this family, sometimes functional, sometimes dysfunctional, but leaning on one another, building a relationship that extends beyond the family lines to take care of one another in the most difficult of times. And when you read through 1 Timothy, you realize they had some really difficult times. At times their possessions were taken from them. At times they were thrown in jail. At times they lost their businesses. And then they had to stand strong with one another and comfort one another in those difficult times. Sometimes people lost their lives, and other people came to the jail and stood outside those bars. They brought them their food. They brought them hope. They prayed with them. And yes, sometimes they were unkind to one another. You know, when we gloss over stuff like that, we do ourselves no favor or those that we're trying to lead to Christ. We have to be honest. And shouldn't we of all people be honest with one another and the way we treat one another? And so we look at this picture of the church and we go, well, then what was the draw? What was the taking care? Because they were invested in each other's lives. Because they did treat each other like family. They knew where to go. They knew when they were having difficult times who they could connect with, who they could build relationship with. They knew who they could talk to. They knew who they could confess their sins to. They knew who they could be on. They could be honest about the good stuff as well as the bad stuff. People say all the time, what happened to the church in the book of Acts? Still here. The only difference is that they just owned their stuff with one another, and we're so busy pretending like nobody has any stuff. We've created a culture in the church where it's, well, if everybody isn't perfect, then I'd rather just kind of go there on Sunday and do my thing or go on, or more and more people checking out for nuns and then going to, I don't know, the bar or wherever else where they find a gathering of people that are going to be more real with them and who are just as dysfunctional and messed up as the people in the church. And that becomes their church. But here's the thing. You're not going to go anywhere where you're not going to find broken, dysfunctional people. Because even if you lock yourself away, wherever you go, there you are. So we need each other. We have to pour into each other. We have to build that relationship. The world's invitation is to judge us on the fact that how we love one another, not on our doctrinal purity, not on our ability to exegete passages, not on our ability to do anything else but to love one another. And so when people ask, do we need the church? Yes, because you can't fulfill even the most basic command of Jesus without one another. Yes, we need each other. With all of our blemishes, with all of our difficulties, with all of our hardships, because I can also tell you that that same church where my life was threatened, a group of those people took care of my family when we were without a job, and when we got kicked out of our house, they moved us to another place. See, there was a handful of people who were awful, but there was a much bigger group of people who were loving and merciful. I can tell you that people who fired me unjustly over something that happened that even the details didn't even get a chance to come out. That some of the people who knew the details came alongside of me and loved on me. And you could say, well, the church did this and those people did that. The church is the people. And the people are the church. And so the same church that loved me hurt me. I bet you find the same is true in all of your life relationships. The people who love you, gosh, they might be in the best place to hurt you, wouldn't they? Yeah, strangers don't hurt very much. Nothing ventured in you, nothing to be lost. So Paul calls us to this cross-generational church where those who are older are honored and revered for their life experience, when those who are younger are honored and revered for their youthfulness and their vitality, for their fresh ideas, when every generation's questions are respected, when we build not just a family but an army of the kingdom, and that regardless of your age, that you could be trusted with the things of the kingdom, with the very keys of the kingdom. That is the picture he paints and says, Timothy, you build like that. Now, as many of you deal with something like that in his generation, it meant dealing with the widows. Now, understand that in that day and time, women's rights were not nearly what they are today. And so a lot of women lived in a circumstance in which they were more like property. And for a woman to lose her husband could mean all kinds of devastation, economically, socially. Many women who did not have family around resorted either to becoming a servant, like a slave in a home, in order to be able to just feed themselves and keep a roof over their head. Others resorted to prostitution. Okay, I'm not saying that that's right. I'm just saying that was the situation. And so one of the issues in the church at that time was, what do we do with women whose husbands have died young and they're still around? You know, what do you do when the husband dies at 35 and she lives to be 65? It happened with some degree of frequency. And so he says to them, well, you know what? Probably we shouldn't enroll a woman as to be under the care of the church financially and every other way until she's at least 60. Now, I got to tell you that there's a degree of this by Paul's own confession that it's arbitrary. He's not saying, okay, now when women turn 60, we're going to put them all like this and no woman can receive help before that. He says, in essence, that he's suggesting that that's what they do because the church is in a tremendous financial crunch because of the situation. And he's speaking in terms of the climate and the culture around them. Hey, if they can marry, if they can do something else, they ought to. And, you know, here's the biggest problem. We Christians are a small group. And the majority of men out there that these women are going to marry are probably pagans. And a lot of these women who ended up being taken care of by the church when they found this guy and they went like, hey, he's cute and he's being nice to me and treating me well and I'm going to go live with him and he's a pagan and he doesn't share their same values about marriage or whatever else. And she begins to live a whole different lifestyle. And before long, she's just not a part of the community anymore. And he says, wow, one moment they're like a deacon in the church and the next they're out here in this situation and that's not good. Let's don't do that. See, he's speaking about the social situation. Now, in reality here in the United States, we have some different situations. There's no doubt. One, women are free to do anything a man can do legally. I know that a lot of women will tell you that it's not as good as they would like it to be, but just speaking from a socio-political standpoint, women are free to be whoever they want to be in the United States. And in the midst of that, we've also created a social security system. And we've created other social services that have helped to rescue people from really desperate situations. And yet still, we know people who are trying to make ends meet on Social Security and just can't. In the sea of all this mix, the words of Paul ring out. If their life is devoted to Christ, if they've given themselves to Christ, then shouldn't the church care for them? Watch over them? Maybe it's not in the same way that it was back then, in which their very sustenance for living, maybe they've got some sustenance, but wouldn't it be the heart of a church that has that kind of relationship we talked about earlier, that intergenerational kind of love and care for one another, wouldn't it be normative to believe that we would see this person in their affliction and that we would care, that our hearts would not be hearts of stone, but of tenderness and of kindness, and we would find ways to help them? Today we might say it's could be something as simple as mowing a lawn or patching a roof or something like that. But maybe it's something more severe. Maybe it's more intervention. Maybe they're widows that are being taken care of by their family. And church, can I just commend some of the families in our church who I know are taking care of their loved ones, their older loved ones, or those family members who are have health issues and can't function on their own. And I just say, I bless you for being a witness of Christ. I know that, your service is hard fought sometimes. And I know in talking to one family in particular that oftentimes nobody gets a full night's sleep. And so I bless you in that. And would you tell us as the body of Christ how we could be of service to you? Would you bless us by allowing us to bless you? Don't steal the blessing from us. And could I say to you, to every Christian of every generation, would you avail yourself to love on and to care for those who cannot care for themselves? You know, the Church of Jesus Christ has a history of being compassionate towards widows and orphans and anyone else who could not care for themselves. And that was in stark contrast to the prevailing culture all around them. In the first century, the common practice was to allow people to just suffer because it was determined by the gods that they deserved it. It was common practice in the first century for an unwanted child to be taken to the hill and abandoned to the animals, and for the church to go up to the hill and retrieve those unwanted children. It's been common practice throughout history for Christians to create places like orphanages and homes for the elderly throughout history that has not been evident in world history otherwise, except where the church has affected that kind of care and concern. When I was doing mission work with Chinese students in Lubbock, Texas, teaching conversational English, we had a Chinese church emerge from that campus, from Texas Tech University. And I remember one of the students saying to me, who was a leader in the Chinese church, he said, "When I grew up, I learned to worship my ancestors. And in the church, I've learned to love the aged and to care for them and to treat them with dignity and respect. I think dignity and respect and love is a whole lot more important than worshiping." And then we come to this whole issue of the elders and the presbyters. And he talks about this whole kind of fatherly type of relationship. Now, in the Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches, sometimes they call their pastors father, and people will quickly point out some verses and different things, but the sense of it comes from passages like this, of where there's this loving kind of fatherly type of relationship of care. And in this text, he calls upon the church to make the life of those elders who make their living as pastors to be treated well. And I have to tell you that I can think of no congregation in my whole history and ministry that has loved me and my family more than this congregation right here. So give yourselves a big hand. But his concern for those elders and those presbyters is that the church not make their life hard, instead to care for them, to love them, and to honor them. And this congregation does that well. But do you hear this, the whole tenor of the passage throughout all of chapter 5? Relate to one another with a sense of dignity and honor and love and respect, and believe the best about each other. And when it comes to your widows who cannot care for themselves, or others who cannot care for themselves, that we would treat them with that same kind of dignity, honor, and love and respect. And we would not conclude, well, you're just in that situation because that's the way God wanted it. Can I just tell you that that is a pagan response to social dilemma? It is a pagan response to social dilemma. Because by nature, when you and I come to the cross, we do not do so by merit. We do so because we deserve hell. And we get grace and mercy. And the best reason I can think of to take care of and to help those who cannot help themselves is because I couldn't help myself. And that's when Jesus rescued me. And when we say, well, God left you in that position, we completely contradict the Word of God. And then he goes into some various suggestions about not being swift to ordain people. I think that's good practice. He tells Timothy, you know, look, you've got some digestion issues, and the wine would be the best thing for your digestion issues. Paul is not a physician, but he thinks that's the best thing for him, and he suggests it. And, you know, I know people want to go back and forth. Is it okay? Is it not okay? And as I recall, the only thing the scripture says is don't be drunk. It doesn't give any other further direction. And to the people, most of all, his concern is to outlive those who gossip, who talk about nothing, to live our lives well. Treat each other with dignity and honor and respect, and live a life that where others can look at that life that we live, how we treat one another and how we live, and they can say, that is Christianity. Because here's the thing, if we don't, guess what they still say? That's Christianity. But the world can, we can't condemn the world, church. No. We were never invited to do that. We were ever invited to stand up under their judgment and to live so that they would have something worth talking about. Let's stand together. Can I have prayer team members go ahead and come on up, please? Worship team, all right. So the Church of the Bible is multi-generational, it's multi-ethic, it's a picture of God's creative work in the world, that he does and creates, that he is spontaneously creative, that he makes everything beautiful in its time. And we're called upon to love that which God created, to love those who he created in his image, to work together, to be the body of Christ in the world. You see, it's the world's way to separate us out by our generations or by the color of our skin or by our political parties. Tribalism is the curse of the world. As we read throughout Genesis over and over again, it is always a sign of judgment on a people. Even the confusion of languages was a sign of their judgment when they said, "We, look at us, we're like God." And each tribe declares itself to be better than the other. And the real need is for us to be drawn together by the mercy and by the blood of Christ. God is seeking and saving those who are lost because he loves them. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Not because he was frustrated or disappointed, not because he was coming in judgment, but because he loved the world and wanted the world to have hope. And shouldn't we be that same hope in the world to our neighbors, to our friends, and to our family? Hope. So let me invite you. Today, if the Lord is speaking to your heart right now, to be the hope of the world, would you just raise your hand this morning? Would you say, "I know that I've been called to be the hope of the world"? See, because that's what he calls his church, the hope of the world. And you are the church. And if this morning, if you feel hopeless in the midst of it all, can I invite you to come get some prayer? You could pray with one of our prayer team members up here. You could pray with the person next to you. And you could say, "I don't have any hope to give. Would you pray with me? I want to be that which God has called me to be. I want to lay down my life for the sake of others. I want to do Jesus in the midst of my neighbors. I want to be his hands and feet right now, and I just can't." Would you ask for help? Would you ask for the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit to work in you and through you? And if you've never known that hope, can I just invite you to come and say to somebody up here, "I've never known that hope, but I want to know that hope today." And let me invite you to take up the cause of Christ, the multi-generational, multi-ethnic, trans-economic vision of the kingdom of God, and bring hope and healing to every one of our neighbors, to your friends, to your family, to all those who are far off, to all of those who are least likely for you to speak to. Would you become their hope and lead them to Jesus? Let's go from here and be his hope and his hands in the world. God bless you. Let's worship the Lord together.
Dear God, we just thank you. We thank you, God, for the hope that we have in you, Lord. I pray, Lord, I just thank you for this word that